All right, we are continuing in this, I think, fascinating series on the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are finished with chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, which basically emphasizes the Melchizedekian element within that entitlement of Christ. And now we're moving into typology within the Aaronic priesthood, which I think is equally as fascinating. So let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Well over 700 years before this epistle was penned in its autograph, a king by the name of Uzziah, also known, by the way, as Azariah, this man ruled over the kingdom of southern Judah. This king Uzziah is described in Scripture very basically and simply as a good king. And as such, the man enjoyed the blessing of God on his life and primarily on his rule for most of his days, which is really saying something because King Uzziah / Azariah actually reigned for 52 years. Now that would be the longest reign of any king in the history of the nation, whether it be the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom up to that point. In fact, by that 50th year, King Uzziah's kingdom nearly equaled almost entirely the original land allotment that had been under Solomon. But the scripture says that when this Azariah, Uzziah, when he was strong, that his heart was lifted up, and that to his own destruction. A tragic ending to an otherwise good man. The definitive manifestation of this exaltation of the man's heart occurred on a certain day when the king took a censer in his hand and then made his way not only into the temple, but into the holy place. And once there, he attempted, as the king of Judah, to offer incense on the altar of incense, which, of course, was completely and entirely off limits to anyone from the tribe of Judah, including kings. Now, the high priest at that time was yet another Azariah. So the king is Azariah, and the high priest is also Azariah. Well, getting wind of what King Azariah was about to do, the high priest Azariah, who was a godly man, he decided he's going to head the king off at the pass. And so he immediately recruits 80 other priests to go with him. The scripture defines each of these men as valiant men. And together, they go to confront the king of Judah. Well, as the spokesman for this committee of 81, Azariah the priest says to Azariah the king, "It is not for you, O Uzziah, to offer incense, but for the sons of Aaron. In this you trespass, and it will not be to your honor before the Lord." Now the Bible says that King Uzziah was wroth. And as his anger began to rise to the level of the bursting point of a Mount Vesuvius, in that moment, God struck the man with leprosy, which immediately broke out in an unmistakable way on his forehead. This was done in the sight of all 81 Levitically priestly witnesses. The scripture says that they began to hasten to get him out of the temple, but didn't even have the opportunity because King Uzziah beat them to it and literally ran out of the temple himself, living the rest of his days on the earth in a separate house, alone as a leper. Now, friends, whatever else that historical event means to us, it illustrates, I think, very definitively how very seriously God took the divisions of the offices within Old Testament Israel regarding the priesthood and the king. There was zero provision whatsoever for any reigning king of either the North or the South to ever officiate in the place, in the room instead of a legitimate Aaronic priest within either the tabernacle or the temple precincts. And yet, there were certain Old Testament prophecies that seemed most definitively to speak of the coming Messiah as both a priest and a king simultaneously. Now, it's possible, in fact, knowing the legacy of this king Uzziah, that he was aware of these prophecies and maybe used that as an excuse for the usurpation that he proceeded to indulge himself in with regard to the office of the high priest. He may have or may not have known about these prophecies. But nevertheless, to the extent that the prophecies were known, they did indeed confuse the Jews. So much that by the time of the incarnation, there actually was on the earth in Israel a messianic expectation that there may not be one, but two men that would come onto the earth to fulfill both those Old Testament prophecies. Now, one of those prophecies was the one that is not exactly quoted verbatim, but absolutely is nevertheless referred to right in verse 1 of Hebrews 8. And that would be the most oft-quoted Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament, which would be the 110th Psalm. Now, I'll not have you turn there because I just want to bring it to your attention. But verse 1 of Psalm 110 says you have a conversation going on within the Trinity. The Father is speaking to the Son. And it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," that is Jehovah said unto Adonai, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, that prophecy pictures a day when David's master, who would be the ultimate greater son of the man David, the actual Messiah of Israel, it pictures a day that he would be seated in the proper place for regal divinity. But then, lo and behold, in the very same passage, that is the 110th Psalm, you have this description of the exact same person. So verse 1 there talks about his royalty, his kingliness. But then verse 4 says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And it's that very word Melchizedek that the writer of the Hebrews is devoting so much ink within this epistle to, that element of Christ's priesthood. So it's that statement, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," that the writer of the Hebrews picks up on and expounds on, really. Now, we didn't go back this far because it's intermittent, but from chapter 4 all the way to the conclusion of chapter 10, the writer of the Hebrews is capitalizing on that thought. Now, as we approach the 8th chapter, please notice that the writer has now come to the main point of really what he's been trying to say since chapter 4. All right, and that's contained in a summary statement almost, a title statement that you find in verse 1. It says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now, this is what the writer to the Hebrews wants you and I to focus our attention on, namely, that the Lord Jesus has a priestly session. That priestly session currently is in heaven, and it is transcendently supreme. It is superior to the old earthly priesthood of Aaron. In fact, a major theme within at least the first 14 verses or so of chapter 8 in Hebrews is that the Lord does everything better a more excellent priesthood, a more excellent covenant. Everything is better with him. Now, what I want to do is just quickly breeze through. I hope you have your outlines open in front of you. I want to just quickly breeze through the first point because my desire is to focus primarily on the second point, which is verses 3 through 6. All right, so ever so briefly, we cannot skip this to get all together, so let's go to it. In the first place, will you notice that there is the present position of our great high priest? And we have basically three things that we can say about the opening two verses. We notice his current place, we notice his current posture, and then we notice his current purpose. Now, this happens in several different time zones, but the emphasis is on the present. Notice, first of all, his current place. In verse 1, it is said that he is right now on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Okay? Now, you can't get any higher in heaven than that. That's the highest place reserved for whoever's that important. Secondly, his current posture. And that is in the opening words of verse 1 of chapter 8, basically. Notice it says, who is set? Who is set? Now, those three words are brimming to the overflow point with theology. Who is set? That posture is that he is currently in a sitting position, which becomes infinitely important for our understanding, because the sitting position points to his once for all completed work. In the Old Testament, no priest in the vicinity of the tabernacle or the temple was allowed to sit. And that was to preserve the typology of the ultimate high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone was commanded or allowed or commissioned to sit down. In fact, the book of Hebrews opens that way, chapter 1, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. And that's designed to be an eye-opener, because if you know your Old Testament, no priest ever sat down. That's one of the reasons why they were forced into retirement by age 50. Now, just because he's not standing like all the other earthly Levitical priests did, that doesn't mean that he's bored, you see, because verse 2 would debunk that. Verse 2 gives us his current purpose. We know his place at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We know his posture. He is sitting. And we know his purpose in verse 2. Now note that according to the first two words, he is a minister. Now that is absolutely not the normal word for minister in the New Testament. It's precisely what King Uzziah wanted to be. In fact, this word minister is so unusual, it's used just a few times, and one of them is here. We get our word liturgical or liturgy from this. It is a religious term. The normal word for minister is everything from doulos, a slave, to some other more, maybe less offensive terms, but this was the job of Azariah, the high priest. It was his alone at that time. But what was ultimately needed was just one Azariah, okay, not two. They needed one Azariah who could both rule as king, as a monarch, and simultaneously officiate as the high priest. And no such person had ever been provided in the Old Testament, unless you want to make that assessment of Melchizedek. But that is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. He is both priest and king. Now, just what is the nature of this liturgical ministry? Well, that's what's being expounded on, clear through the majority of chapter 10. But what I want to show you this morning is the spectacular introduction that we're given to this unique ministry that the Lord still holds at this very moment. And that's in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. So let's turn our attention there now to the second place. We've seen his present position as our high priest, that is the Lord Jesus. And now we want to note, secondly, the explanations. And that's what these four verses are. They are an explanation that God has given us regarding this ministry of our great high priest. Now, before we dig into this, I want to put us through a little exercise, very easy. You can make yourself dizzy trying to figure out the connection between verses 2 and verses 3 and following. It's a little bit difficult, and I'll admit it, it is. It's a little bit difficult. Now, if you just take a quick glance at it, can you possibly see what the connection is? There has to be a connection, because the Holy Spirit doesn't write gibberish, and he's not trying to just confuse us. Well, here is how I see it. Here is how it is. I believe that verse 3 presents an explanatory argument concerning one word in particularly in verse 2. In fact, you might want to do in your Bible what I did in mine, if you are not opposed to marking writing in your Bible. What I did was I circled the word minister in verse 2, and I drew a straight arrow right to the opening 4 of verse 3. Okay? So, every time I look at this passage with my English Bible, I'm going to notice and remember why I did that. I'll have that thing and notice that it's arguing for the connection back to its proper source. The four is explaining this ministry of the high priest, okay, the minister. So verse 3 then is developing something about that term that God wants us to know. Now we're not done there yet, all right? Because notice that verse 4 also begins with a 4. So one thing is being explained in verse 3, and now a second thing is being explained in verse 4. Well, what's that 4 there for in verse 4? That's defending a different concept in verse 2. So verse 2 is the base, and then these two 4s are explanatory. Okay? Even though it's not directly stated in verse 2. All right, so here's how it plays out. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is a minister, verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Okay, so Christ's high priestly ministry was, and currently is still, an active one. And that's important for us to understand. In other words, he's not a high priest on paper only. He doesn't have a title that's been penned in. His position is something much more than something that would be resting in somebody's file cabinet. He was a functioning, in the past and currently today, he's still functioning as a liturgos. And that's the argument of verse 3, or the explanation. The argument is bolstered by one of the few places where the similarity between Christ's priesthood and Aaron's is even mentioned. So the writer is making the point that this business of activity is the purpose for the ordination of every high priest that's ever been, whether you were Aaron originally or one of the sons of Aaron. All right, you existed to serve and to be active. No high priest was ever ordained simply to be a proverbial figurehead. All right, so like the Old Testament high priest, Christ is much, much more than just that. He's more than a figurehead. Now let's go back to what we know about the Old Testament functionality of the high priests and all the Levitical priests. Aaron and his sons, the Bible says that they, as the high priest, offered gifts. Now the word gifts there is a reference to the voluntary sacrifices within the Levitical system. They were the voluntary element of Leviticus 1 through 5. That included the meat offering, which was actually grain, and the peace offering. Those were voluntary. And then they also offered sacrifices, all right? Those were the blood sacrifices. So the difference between gifts and offerings was blood versus non-blood. The sin offering, the trespass offering, those were blood offerings. Okay, so the Old Testament high priest was on the move. He was functional. Every day, the hands of a priest, not just the high priest, any priest, their hands were occupied with gifts and offerings, and their hands were stained daily. If you had lived in that economy, there would every day you would see smoke. There would never be one day without smoke, and there would be fire nearly unceasingly throughout the day. The Old Testament high priest was an active man, worked like a dog, frankly. And actually, the text is just repeating here what had already been affirmed in chapter 5 and verse 1. There it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men," in other words, it's for the benefit of man, "in things pertaining to God," right, "for this purpose, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So the writer of the Hebrews is just repeating what he's already said in chapter 5 and verse 1. And that was the point of the ordination. All right, now, okay, I hope I haven't lost you. Now, let's follow the argument. Like the Old Testament priest, not only is Christ much more than a figurehead, but the Lord Jesus, of logical necessity, also has to have something to offer. Just like a high priest couldn't walk into the Holy of Holies with empty-handed, actually neither can the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a minister. He's not a figurehead. He's active. And that's further emphasized in the second half of verse 3. "Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." The high priest had something to offer. Jesus has got to have something to offer. All right, now let's say you were an Old Testament Jew back in the day, and you're able to read your Old Testament with some level of spiritual understanding. You were a godly man, and God granted you some discernment. All right, then you would not have been able probably to piece all of it together because, not because you were dumb, but because there was still revelation that was lacking. You didn't have all the information. But I think that what you could have done was come to the conclusion that one Messiah would be both priest and king, and that would be an unusual thing in the earth. That information was available. And that's what stumped the Jews. How could that be? All right, if he's a priest, he would have had to have something to offer. Now, that brings us to this question. What offering could you conceive of that would be equivalent to the uniqueness, the majesty of Christ's person and position? What would be adequate? Well, friends, the Old Testament high priest, he obeyed the prescription of the Mosaic law in his offerings. He did exactly what Moses told him to do. There, he's offering bullocks, goats, turtle doves. He's offering anything that was acceptable and clean. On some occasions, special occasions, thousands of animals would be offered. For example, at the coronation, the dedication of Solomon's temple. But what kind of offering could even begin to be adequate, to be appropriate, equivalent to the position of the actual Messiah? Could you imagine being a first century Jew and you get your hands on the book of Hebrews? And what an eye-opening thing it would have had to have been to read that this high priest, who is also the Messiah, of necessity had to bring an offering. All right, but we're back to the original question, aren't we? What offering? What kind of magnificent animal could God create that would be sufficient for an offering that God would make? Well, Let me get ahead of myself just a little for a second. The writer to the Hebrews gives a full and extended explanation of this, and we'll get there when we get to chapter 9 and verse 12 and what follows from there. Now, I'm not going to go there this morning, because he already referred to this back in chapter 7. You can probably just turn back one page, or maybe it's even on the same page that you're at. Chapter 7, verse 27, speaking of this high priest, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. Why not? How come the Lord Jesus never had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins? For this he did once when he offered up, now here it is, himself. Now just let's take a minute and just let that word himself sink in. That's the preeminent word. There's the offering. The Lord Jesus Christ offered something for which there had been zero precedent anywhere in the Old Testament priesthood. Himself. Now, not Aaron, not the successor to Aaron, Eleazar, not the successor to Eleazar, this man Phinehas, none of those guys ever offered up themselves. And friends, the depths of the fullness of that word in chapter 7, verse 27, himself. That's the fullness of the whole sum of revelation of the entirety of the salvific plan of God. Now think about everybody in the world that's named the name of Christ and has gotten that wrong. Think about it. I remember growing up in the Catholic Church that I grew up in Passaic, New Jersey, St. Anthony of Padua Catholic Church. And right behind the priest, who was off to the side, not in the middle like we are, was this gigantic 12-foot statue of Christ hanging on the cross. I mean, it was huge. And I would see it every day, literally, because I served Mass every day. And I would always wonder, what is that there for? What is the purpose of this? And then the conclusion, I didn't even realize it at the time, but I had adopted an ancient heresy called the example theory. Just an example of how dedicated we ought to be to God. That's what we were, you know, basically taught and allowed to believe. But what does it mean, really, for the incarnate Son of God, who's no longer on the cross, to make himself the offering? What are the ramifications of his being at once the offerer and then at the same time the offering? It required that he lay aside all of that previous manifestation of all of that brilliant, scintillating, pre-incarnate glory. And then, as the now incarnate Son of God who took on flesh, he would also have to lay aside his garments. But that doesn't even begin to encompass or to fully explain all that lies within that simple, inspired word, himself. Now, friends, let me lay a big word on you, please. We're talking about the only, here it is, theanthropic person that has ever existed and whoever will exist. That's an important word. Theanthropic. Theos, that's God. Anthropos, that's man. He's the only God/man that has ever existed. He is the unique God-man. Not God and man, just God-man. What eternal, pre-existent, incorporeal person could have ever uttered the words that so accurately reflect the spirit of what we see in Psalm 40? In Psalm 40, we read these words: as the Lord Jesus was descending, he got off of his throne, threw away his brilliance, his splendor, strode through the battlements of the host of heaven, And as he was coming down to earth to enter into the womb of a Judean virgin, on his way down, he said, "A body thou hast prepared for me." Can you imagine that? Psalm 40, verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required." Friends, can you imagine that there must have been times within the 33 years or so that the Lord spent on the earth, that perhaps in a time of solitude, which he was known to have, he would have done something like look at his hands, human hands, with skin and ligaments and tendons and joints and functionality, five digits on each one. There was a little town just outside of Nazareth called Sepphoris, where all of the commerce took place. And it was up on a hill, so he could sit on a hillside in Sepphoris, which he often probably did as a kid, and would look down on Nazareth. And maybe in a time of solitude, he would take the opportunity to just look at his hands and figure out why he even had the possession of human hands. What must have run through his mind those few times that we read in the New Testament where some woman washed his feet? You know, the Lord lived a short 3 decades, little more than 3 decades, knowing full well all of the ramifications of the spirit of that 40th Psalm. And the conversation that had occurred between he and his father. He's carrying on a conversation on his way out of heaven into the womb of Mary with the father. Now, friends, he wasn't just going to offer a body. Now, that's important to understand this. I'm asking you to think with me. He is offering himself. We're not talking about a man with God dwelling in him, as so many heretics have postulated. That is not the right way to think of Jesus Christ. He's not a man with God living in him. That is a description of you and me, if you are saved this morning. You are a man with God indwelling you, if you're saved. The incarnation was the addition of dust to deity. It was the addition of another completely different nature to his divine nature, so that humanity and deity could exist as a single person without mixing those two elements. That's not a schizophrenic person, that's a perfect theanthropic person. So when his body was slaughtered, which is the whole reason why he became a man, that's the only reason he became a man. When that body was slaughtered, it was very similar to when that alabaster box that previous prostitute broke to anoint his feet and his body for burial. And she did that, by the way, before the fact. It was just like that. I mean, when that woman brought that box and that all that precious, expensive spikenard came flowing out, friends, on the cross, the Lord Jesus could say, "I am being poured out like water." A fulfilled prophecy of Psalm 22, by the way. He could say, "My soul has been made an offering for sin." His mind, his affections, his will, himself was the offering. And all the time bearing the weight of every sinner in this room. Completely. And not just the sinners in this room, but every sinner that has ever walked terra firma. The Bible says that Christians receive a comforting immunity from the sting of death because of the precise moment of the death of Christ. In fact, if you were with us in our John series, that's exactly the point that the Lord makes himself in John chapter 8. And I want to remind us that the Lord Jesus died comfortless. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The two of them had always enjoyed the most passionate love affair between the two, and I mean that in all purity. God was with them at the baptism. He was with them at every event of his life on the earth, but when he became sin, God forsook him. And Christ died comfortless, forsaken of God. And our third verse of Hebrews 8, it says, "Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." Can you see all that's in that phrase? The Lord's ministry, he's a liturgos. His ministry of offering himself was of necessity. It had to be heavenly. All right, now here's what I did in my Bible. I circled the words true tabernacle also in verse 2. Actually, I couldn't get the word true circled. It overlapped, so I just circled tabernacle. And then I drew another line to the second four in verse 4. See how verses 3 and 4 both begin with a 4? Okay, so the word minister, I drew the line to the 4 in verse 3. The word tabernacle, or true tabernacle, if you can fit it in, draw the line to the 4 in verse 4. And you'll have the proper connection then. Okay, I did what I just told you I did because verses 4 and 5 provide the explanation. It gives the argument for the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Now, when and where did Christ pitch his tent? The Gospel of John opens he dwelt among us. Literally, he pitched his tent. Okay, when and where did that happen? Well, the explanation in this context was that the thing, by necessity, had a heavenly origin. See, to offer a sacrifice, you've got to have a tabernacle. You've got to have a temple. You need a sacrifice and a temple. So notice verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 8. "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest." Okay, why not? What's the issue? What would prevent that? "He would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." In other words, Jesus could never legally qualify to just be another in the line of Aaron, which he's not. He could never do that, not just because he's not a Levite, but because the law stipulated, that you had to be a Levite, and that was even more specific for the high priest. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. All right. By the way, that's the same tribe that King Uzziah or Azariah was from, Judah. And he's not qualified to be a priest. Plus, these Old Testament priests were those, verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. And the writer to the Hebrews has scriptural confirmation for that. "As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now, friends, I know this is a lot. You bear with me now, okay? You've been doing good so far. So let's summarize. Jesus could never legally qualify to be an earthly priest. Why? Because that was reserved only for Levites, and particularly those that descended from Aaron. Verse 4. Verse 5. "Jesus could never legally qualify to be an earthly priest, because the sons of Aaron were only serving unto the shadow." Now there's our next important word. The shadow of the more substantial heavenly reality. Can you see that in verse 5? Speaking of the Old Testament priesthood, "who serve unto the example." It's just a copy. It's like a Xerox copy, okay? "And shadow." It's an adumbration. In other words, an outline sketch. okay, of heavenly things. The reality is the heavenly things. Now, somebody says, wait a minute. I thought the tabernacle that was erected in the wilderness and then the temple that followed, I thought that that was the reality. Well, not really. That was a Xerox copy in outline form. That's what's behind the word shadow example and shadow. And Xerox copy in outline form. Well, do we have any scripture for that? Well, yeah, besides verse 5, how about Exodus 25:40? When Moses was about ready to make the tabernacle, God gives him a reminder, an admonishment from God in verse 5. And then you have the actual reminder that God gave to Moses in Hebrews 8:5. Here it is. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern show to thee in the mount. Now that word pattern is also very important. Remember the old typewriters before our modern electronics? Did you ever have one of those old typewriters and the key would come up and strike the paper? And you can hear the typing going on? Well, that's what this word is. In fact, the word is tupos. We get our word type from that. Okay? The pattern signals a typology. It was just a type. And you ought to write that in your margin. I would. It'll remind you that this entire thing associated with the tabernacle and the temple, the furniture, all that furniture, the animal skins, especially on the original tabernacle, badger skins, all the metallic instruments, all those offerings, all of that was typological. It all pointed to something else beyond itself, all of it. By the way, that's why every Christian should study the tabernacle several times in their life. It's one of the great regrets I have being here, that I never got to do that with you. It really is. Now, not everybody agrees, but I think we have enough scripture in the book of Hebrews alone, and even more in the book of Revelation, to conclude that there is a primary temple in heaven with a holy of holies and a holy place. A real literal. In fact, you read the word altar, for example, in the book of Revelation 8 times. So what is that, fake? I don't think so. And there's a reason why no physical description is ever given of this heavenly reality. I mean, how can we know what this thing looks like? Well, just look at the type. That's all God gives us, the type, the tabernacle, the temple. And it's the same thing with the cross. You can't really understand all there is to know about the cross and what went on there, apart from all the typology associated with the cross. You have to study you want to know about the cross? Go to the book of Numbers and study the brazen serpent. That'll teach you something about the cross. Study in the book of Exodus, the tree that was cast into the bitter waters of Marah. That'll show you something about the cross. All right, so let's look at the text again, verse 5, Hebrews 8:5, who serve, that is these Old Testament priests, they serve unto the example, right? Just a copy, it's a Xerox copy, and shadow, the outline sketch, the adumbration of heavenly things, which are the reality. Now, what is a shadow, friends? Do this exercise with me, we're almost done. What is a shadow? A shadow cannot exist without some reality in front of it. Okay? Some people are very good. They have great dexterity, and they can do amazing. They can draw birds and all kinds of wild things on a wall with a light and a shadow. But the shadow is nothing. The shadow on the wall, that wonderful robin or this other thing that the dexterous person is portraying on the wall would never exist if that were the hands that were the reality. A shadow in and of itself has zero substance. So let's suppose that Jesus pulled a King Uzziah. If Jesus had joined in with those earthly priests in the temple, what that would have meant is that his ministry would have been joined not with substance, but with shadows. Not with the greater reality, but with just an empty copy. Just a photocopy, an outline sketch. So what will it mean then for an Orthodox Jew in the tribulation, in the 70th week of Daniel, while we're gone, what will it mean for a Jew there ministering sacrifices, offering sacrifices during especially the first 3.5 years before the abomination of desolation in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? I mean, he's staking everything on that. And his boy, the Antichrist, who allowed it. I mean, he's got so much stock in that red heifer and that brazen altar and all that furniture and all those high priestly vestments, and all of it is just a shadow. And then what does it mean today when Gentiles submit themselves to earthly, humanly contracted systems in worldly sanctuaries with humanly ordained priestcraft that Scripture knows nothing about? What about humanly concocted worship on the earth today? That can't even be called a shadow. That's not even a shadow. That's 100% nothingness. There's no reality behind any of that. And God delivered some of us from that exact kind of vanity. Yours truly, for sure. I myself would probably still be serving nothingness had not the Spirit of God placed me under spiritual arrest and made me Christ's own. Nothingness had not someone given me the gospel of genuine substance concerning the once and for all finished work of Christ. Now that brings me to this final thought in verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Different word for ministry there. All right, more excellent than what? All right, let's finish with this. Christ's ministry as the ultimate high priest is a better ministry. It is more excellent than the ministry to which these Hebrews were being tempted to return to, and which was accounting for all the defections within the church that they had previously manned. Now, once again, that word ministry in verse 6, a little bit different than the one in verse 2, but it is a cousin word. And it does support the contention that the context of this passage is the superiority of Christ's ministry to that of the Old Testament priests who functioned in the Old Covenant. But what is the particular thing here that makes it so superior? Well, we have our answer in verse 6. Notice, by how much also he is the mediator of a, watch it, better covenant. Which was established upon what? Better promises. And then what we're going to see next week is the fulfillment of that. Now that ought to tell us something about the disjunction between the old Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. They are absolutely not the same, because one has better promises than the other. And that has to make for a better covenant and a better mediator of that covenant than even a man of the magnitude of Moses. All right, now, I'll give you a preview of what's coming up next week, okay? Verse 11, 10, 11, and 12. It gives us three of those better promises. Let's look at them. Verse 10, I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Where was the first one written? On clay tablets, right? We're talking about, so the first promise is, let's call it an internalization, okay, of the things of God. A willingness in my soul to be compliant as opposed to have to be externally horsewhipped and constrained to obey and forced to come to church. Internalization. Friends, this is why it is utterly unscriptural to believe that you're saved, and yet there has never, ever been a change in your heart. There's no change in your life. I mean, even Lot was vexed in his soul because he was saved. So the promise in verse 10 is this glorious internalization that would cause a guy like me to get excited about something like this. The second promise in verse 11, there's going to be a personal, intimate knowledge of God that can strongly exceed anything that I ever gained from any of the multitudes of hundreds of thousands of rituals I did as a kid. A real personal knowledge of God, which I never had before. And then thirdly, verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Chew on that. Think of the mountain of sins that you're guilty of. Every new sacrifice constituted a new remembrance of sin. And God says, I'm going to have mercy on that. So that's what we'll look at next week. This morning, what did we do? We looked at the glorious position, the current position of this great high priest. And then we looked, secondly, at the magnificence of his current ministry, which we'll elaborate on as we get there. What a high position. What a phenomenal ministry he had in the past when he suffered, which by his stripes we were healed, by the nailing to that tree and his death and resurrection. And what a ministry he has today to keep us saved and to intercede for our nonsense. What an amazing thing. Is he your high priest? That's the only question left this morning. Is he your high priest? Or are you still trusting in Reverend Wonderful, who is the biggest snake crawling on the face of the earth? That's right. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Enter into my rest, he says. You're not going to find that in Reverend Wonderful. It's only found in Christ. Amen. Do you know him today? Have you believed the gospel today? Do you believe that you needed a substitute because you're so wicked that there's nothing you can do to please God? Say, well, I lit 100 candles. That'll be 100 times greater punishment that you'll have in hell. Because you rejected the Lamb of God who offered himself as your substitute. Believe it or perish. Father, we're grateful for the instruction we have, and we pray that it might actually penetrate not just our intellect, but our wills, our souls, our emotions, to the degree that it enhances the change in our life that's so necessary to make us mighty magnets in the earth that will draw men to Christ. We're so grateful for this concept that is laid out by the writer of the Hebrews, and we, Lord, want to be faithful to proclaim it wherever we go. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.